Pastor Don is going to be bringing us a message from 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21. Please stand if you're able for the reading of the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Let's begin by praying together. Father, we are very thankful for the reality that is in this portion of your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who came, that you sent him forth, that he became a man, dwelt among us, died on a cross for our sins, or on behalf of our sins, because we were sinners. That so much was accomplished in that event, that after he was buried and then resurrected, spent 40 days on the earth and ascended to the right hand of the Father's there today, ever making intercession for us. Pray that you'd help us as we look at what you was accomplished, that one of those things was this thing called reconciliation. And within it also, we find our marching papers, our authority to go forth and be what you want us to be today. Pray that you'd help us and use us as we study your word together. Pray that the Spirit of God again would be our teacher, that he would lead us into the truth, that he would implant it in our hearts, and that through that we would be changed to be what we ought to be for you. Pray for any who might be or not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that today would be the day of salvation. As we learn on these things again, look on these things again, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been going through 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Well, really, all the way from chapter 2 to now, we have noticed several things. Paul's been telling us why he does what he does. Remember, the main reason he did that was because there were those false apostles in the church at Corinth, and they were saying Paul was not really an apostle. He's not really authorized to be the one that does all this. He's just making this all up. He's doing it for his own benefit. He's doing this, he's doing that, he's doing the next thing. So Paul's response is just stating for them why he does what he did. Why he did what he did. Why do you do what you do? And he did it all because of several reasons. And he's hit several of these. I'm kind of hitting the high point because it's covering all the way back to the end of chapter 4. He did it first because he looked at eternal things. He had an eternal viewpoint. He looked not at the things that are now, that can be seen, but the things that can't be seen, because the things that can be seen are temporal, but the things that can't be seen are eternal. And they began to tell us about what those eternal things was, what these eternal things were. And then he said, whether present or active, because he talks absent, talks about being in heaven. If we're present in the body, we're absent with the Lord. If we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. He says, whether present or absent, we strive to be well-pleasing to him. So a second motive that we want to highlight is he did it to be well-pleasing to God. Then he says a little bit later on, it's the love of Christ who constrains us, compels us, makes us do what we do. So his motivation is because he recognized the eternal perspective. Second one is because he recognized that he needed to please God. Third one, he wanted them to know that Christ's love compelled him. He did it, again, lastly, or because of him who died, living for him who died for him. And then he talked about, he did it because of the new created life he had in Christ. If any person be in Christ, he's a new creature, new creation. Old things are passed away, all things have become new. So Paul did it for all those reasons. But what did he do? So now he's finally going to tell us what he did. And that's what this one is about, what this message is about. We're going to talk about reconciliation. And he gives us first a basis of our reconciliation in verses 18 and 19. And then he begins to tell us the ministry of reconciliation that God has given to him and has given to us to bring that message to people who need to know him. First, he starts out with the basis of the reconciliation in verses 18 and 19. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Then he almost says the same thing again, but notice there's a change in the pronouns. First part of that verse, verse 18, he says he's reconciled us to himself. Now he's going to say some things that are in third person. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us, as contrast to them, the word of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20, well, 18 and well, 18 and 19 there. Paul did what he did because first human beings need to be reconciled to God. Many folks today would dispute that statement. They think, well, I'm okay, you're okay, then God grades on a curve and all I need to be is a little bit more holy than someone else. It's kind of like that old joke about the two guys walking through the woods and a bear comes on them and they begin to run and the one guy stops and he puts on his running shoes, and the other guy's standing there, and he says, "It's crazy, you're never going to outrun him." He said, "Well, I don't have to outrun him. I just have to outrun you." That's kind of what we think. If I'm a little better than everyone else, if I'm a little more holy than everybody else, I don't cheat quite as much on my income tax like everybody else does, then I'm okay, and you're okay, and God's going to take me because I beat the curve. Well, I have bad news for you. God does not grade on a curve. God's standard is everyone has to be absolutely righteous. Now, I would take a poll, but I don't think it's necessary. I'm pretty confident none of us meet that standard. That's why we need grace. That's why we need what God did. But we need to be reconciled to God. In Romans chapter 5, 8 through 11, the Apostle Paul again talks about this issue of reconciliation. And I'm going to start with a verse you know. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now reconciled, have now received the reconciliation. Now the point here is, there are several points that are very important here. First, God the Father loved us. Nobody debates that. And he showed that love by sending his son into the world for us. But why did he do it? There's some things that are important. First, it demonstrates his love. We always know that. Here in chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "But God commended or proved or showed his love toward us in that he sent his son to die for us while we were yet sinners, while we were the epitome of everything God hated. Second, through Christ's death, we are declared righteous." That's that justification. And third, we are reconciled to God. Now, please note, we were the enemies. We were enemies not because God did something to us, but rather because we did something to him. We have rebelled against him. We have sinned. We sin all the time. That sin is rebellion against God. He never did anything but good to us, and we have never done much good for him. We've rebelled against him. So it's very important that to realize that God is not the one that needs to make things right. When you talk about reconciliation, usually when it's two people, both of them walk up and say, "I'm sorry." Both of them have something to be sorry for. In fact, if both are not sorry, then reconciliation really can't happen. But with God, it's different. God is perfect. God has never done anything bad to us. God has never sinned against us. God does not hate us. God has never made a mistake in dealing with us. He's always been good to us. We are the ones who rebelled against him. We are the ones that thrummed our nose at his law. We're the ones that have done bad things to God. And believe it or not, God says in Romans, we were his enemies. That's a strong term. That means we were people that needed to die. We were people that were evil, absolutely evil. We committed what, I love R.C. Sproul's statement, we've committed cosmic treason. We've rebelled against a holy God who has nothing but our best interest in mind. Now, if anyone's going to be reconciled, we have to reconcile ourselves to God. There's not two offended people here, there's one. God is offended, and we are the offenders. So you need to see it that way. So he needs to forgive us. We need to be forgiven and reinstated into fellowship with him. He could only forgive us because of Jesus, what Jesus Christ did. He died in our place and for us, for our sin. The point Paul makes in this is that the only reason we can, man, I wish I didn't use that typeface, that we can be ministers of reconciliation is because God did already reconcile us. He did all of this. All the stuff that he's talked about up through verse 18. 17, last verse was, he has made us a new creation. If any person be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. Now, all these things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the word, the ministry of reconciliation. So the important thing to recognize is God is interested in us being reconciled to him. God the Father in his Son paid the ultimate price for our reconciliation. There's lots of things you see in that reconciliation that are very important. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2 is where he ends this. And I think the reason he does is God is given a time in which reconciliation must take place. I call it a window. In his mind and in his plan, there's a time for the ministry of reconciliation. When we get to heaven, nobody's going to be reconciled. We already have been reconciled, but nobody's going to be reconciled. It's already done. When the end of the world comes, when the judgment comes, reconciliation isn't going to happen. It's already done. All that will be reconciled are reconciled. So God says in 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2, this is Paul writing again, we then as workers together with him, with God, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And here's the reason. For he says, and he's quoting from Isaiah 49, verse 8, I think it is, in an acceptable time I have heard your voice, heard you, and the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. In other words, the point is God has given a time for this ministry of reconciliation. And if you receive the grace of God and you are reconciled to God, then it is implied that one of the things you need to do is be busy about trying to carry the word of reconciliation, that's the gospel, to everyone who needs to hear it before that time is done. Now, whether you know or not, we don't know when that time's done. Paul's writing this many years ago, two decades ago, two millennia ago, 2,000 years ago. He's writing this. One of these days, this is going to end. The day of grace will be done. So we need to be concerned about getting it done. That's the point. The ministry of reconciliation then is verses 20 to 21. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. I'm picked up at 19, if you've noticed. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you to, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the apostle then describes his job and ours to be ambassadors on the behalf of Christ. because of all that God did for us, because of all the things that he has done that we have just talked about, because of the knowledge of his son, etc., God moves on us, and God love compels. This is listing all those motivations. God moves on us, God's love compels us, and we must be authorized representatives for Christ's sake. Now, one of the major issues that was very common in the New Testament time was this issue of authority. You probably remember. There's several places. One of the things you find, one of the key issues in this letter is, Paul, are you authorized to be an apostle? You claim to be apostle. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. You know, all of that in his statements. But are you really authorized to be that apostle? So here he's claiming that. I am an ambassador. I have authorization from the King of the Ages to be the one who represents him in this world. So then you also find this happen a lot in Matthew chapter 21, 23 with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Now, you remember what he said, because he didn't want to say directly who it was, though they knew. I'm doing it by the same authority that John the Baptist did it. Well, they didn't like that, because if they said something bad about John the Baptist, people would be mad at him. So they didn't do it. So they backed away from the issue. But the point is, he's doing it by the authority of God. When somebody does this, they say, well, what's your authority? How can you say these things? And particularly for the Jews, that was important, because you remember, if you read any of their Second Temple Judaism documents, you always see, Rabbi so-and-so said, Rabbi so-and-so said, these are my authorities. See, and that was the whole, Jesus told him what God said. God was his authority. The disciples also ran into this. Disciples, apostles in the first church did. We read in Acts chapter 4 and verse 7. This is when the apostles are dragged before the Sanhedrin. And then when they had set them, the Sanhedrin had set them, the apostles, in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? So again, asking for authority. People do that today. When someone today says to you, what right have you to say that to me? How can you judge me? Where is your authority? And you know what we do? We run and hide. Don't do that. We are ambassadors for Christ. Our authority comes from God himself. We are a spokesperson on the behalf of Christ. The King of all the ages has sent us. We have the authority of his word to say these things. Now, the reason this is important to me is for 20 years, I was out east. And one of the things you find in out east is PC is very oppressive. That's political correctness, not police commissioner. Political correctness. And they were really big on it. I made a statement one time in a sermon. I was preaching on Luke where Jesus talks about the unjust judge and how the woman kept bugging him. And then he finally said, even though I do not fear God nor care about this woman, I'm going to do it for her because she's bugged me. And the comparison Jesus makes is how much more, if this unjust judge will do what's right because this woman bugs him, how much more will God take up your case before anyone because he loves you? How much more? That's the point. But then he said, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will the faith be found on the earth? The implication of that question is no. Or you could say he's doing a comparative statement, so it's very little. And when I was in the middle of that sermon, I said to them, I have a great determination, I still have this determination, that if the Lord comes today, if he finds the faith nowhere else on planet Earth, he'll find it here. Because we're standing on it. You would not believe the abuse I took on that. In a Christian church that believed in the Bible, allegedly. I had some people tell me, you can't say that. Yeah, I can. No, you can't. Well, you're arrogant. No, I'm an ambassador. I've been given a command. I've been given a call. I've been given a Bible, and I'm preaching this thing, whether you like it or not. And I think that's what we have to approach these things and say that, because people will say to you, believe me, I know I've had more than one say it to me, what right have you to say that to me? What right have you to tell me I'm a sinner? What right have you got to tell me that I could end up in hell? What right have you got to tell me that I need this Jesus Christ guy? Well, I'll tell you how you do it. And this is Paul's answer. I'm an ambassador for Jesus Christ. I've been authorized by God himself to do this. So I can speak as though God were pleading through us. We are imploring you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We are trying to do this because God wants us to do this. So first, we have authority. Second, we see God pleading through us. God is using us to plead to others. Finally, the Apostle Paul summarizes the message. And here is the whole message we're supposed to preach. Here's the word of reconciliation. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you know that message? He has made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I tried one time to think of an illustration to try to illustrate this verse. I remember learning this many, many years ago when I was in Bible school to win a New Testament in Bible school, VBS. And I learned this verse in the Old King James, and I had it down, word perfect, and I quoted it with great pride. Did not fully understand what it meant. And you know, I have thought about it for many, many, many years. And I'm not still sure I understand all of what's in there. For he made him to be sin who knew no sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What does that mean? Now, I understand it in a theological sense. And I understand it in a lot. I understand people have problems with, well, he made him to be sin. Well, that means, did he make him a sinner? No, he did not. That is not what it means. Did he make him a sin offering? Well, he did, but that's not all that it means. He put our sin on him. Romans 8, verse 3, 3 or 4, 5, somewhere in there. What law could not do because it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in his flesh. Whose sin did he condemn? Mine. Yours. He condemned it in him. So he made him to be sin. Now, what does that mean? Well, I know all these guys have all these theological issues and they pick and all the rest of that. But it says literally in the Greek, he made him to be sin. What does that mean? I'm not sure. I know. I just know it is my sin that he died, condemned in him. I know that. I was thinking about I didn't put this part in, but I'm going to give it to you. I think of this illustration. If the most physically fit man in the world had no problems, came to you and you're laying in bed dying of cancer, and he could do this, you have to assume he could do it. He said, I will give you my health and I will take your cancer. I said, boy, that would make the front pages, wouldn't it? This guy who went to the side of this person dying of cancer, and he gave him his health and took his cancer. Wow, that would be a great exchange. Or what if the richest man in all the world went to the poorest person in all the world, richest person in all the world, doesn't have to be a man, and said, hey, I will give you all my riches, and I will take your poverty. That'd make the front pages, too. But you know the greatest exchange that has ever happened? God says, give me your sin. Jesus said, I'll give me your sin, I'll give you my righteousness. You know why that doesn't give us goosebumps? Because we don't understand that. But that's far greater than any of the other two exchanges. Amazing thing that he did. Now there's some things we learn here. Here's the essence of the message of reconciliation. God is so holy, our sin had to be atoned for before we could be reconciled to him. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He put it on him. God is so wise, he found a way to provide for our sins and make us right with him. God is an entirely holy God, and we are not at all holy. And if it was up to us, there's not a thing we could do to make us holy. There's not a thing we could do to make us acceptable to God. But God is so wise, he found a way to do it. Which was the only way, by the way. And God was so loving, he sent his son, his only son, whom he loved, to die for us, our sins, and to save us for all eternity. He made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Two questions in view of all of this. Do you know him? That's the first one. If you don't know Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, I hope today you will look to him and put your faith in him and recognize that he died for your sin. Put your trust in him that he might save you. Second question, this is for the rest of us, and I think for most of the people reading that, are we sharing the message of reconciliation? Are we committed to that? Are we doing it? Now, do you notice the motivation? And I think that's so important. It isn't just, well, we need to have witnessing, and we're going to have a certain day of the week that we set up for what you ought to witness where you are, by the way. Not just in a witnessing, soul-winning time or whatever. You go and you talk to people that you care about, people you know, people that you rub shoulders with, people you work with. Will they all receive? No. Will they all like it? No. But God never said, you know, to us, you're an ambassador for Christ because everybody's going to love what you say. If it isn't clear in the Bible, most people won't. But you need to be ambassador for Jesus Christ. You need to do that. That's the important thing. Why do you do it? Well, Paul says, I do it because I'm looking at the eternal. I recognize this world is not all there is, and I'm just a passing through, and someday the Lord's going to take me home, and I have a home in heaven, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I have the Spirit of God in me. He's the down payment on that home. I know I'm going to have it. I'm doing it because whether present or active absent, I want to be well-pleasing to him. I'm doing it because the love of Christ constrains me. My relationship with Jesus Christ makes me do it. That's why I'm doing it. And I want you to know you cannot say, well, you got to preach this. You got to be an ambassador for Christ. The only way you're going to find the motivation to do it is because all those other things are true. This comes out of your relationship with Jesus Christ because you want to please him. Because you want to do it because you love him. Because you want to do it because you recognize the eternal value of all these things. You do it because of all these things. Because if you don't, not going to work very well. Some people do it because, you know, you hear these really stirring sermons, you get really convicted. You feel guilty. I'm not saying you shouldn't feel guilty. I do too. But what I'm saying is you ought to do it, not because you feel guilty, but because you love him. Because it's something he wants you to do. After all, he made him to be sin for you. He who knew no sin, that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. Great reason. Let's pray. Then we're going to sing Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. And there's a word change I want to do. So we're going to pray first. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of having your word and having this call to be an authorized representative of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That what we do and what we say will matter for all eternity. It is going to make a difference 100 years from now, what we did, what we said, and what we do. Thank you for that. Pray that you would bless us, help us to internalize what you have, what Paul wrote for us here in this passage, that we may be great servants of yours, that you may be well pleased with us. Pray that you'd bless us now as we sing this hymn, as we close the message, we close the service, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 204, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me.